verse where we've been learning from, right? The book we've been at, and that was in the book of Numbers. I know you've all remembered it, don't you? I could have been a quiz to the young people, and I'm sure they would have gotten all the questions correct because they've been here before, perhaps. But now we look at the book of Numbers, and I probably should review for you who have not been here where we've been, right? Because it's been a little while. We've been doing this now. This is the last section of the book we're looking at, by the way. Don't applaud. But you see.
Can you turn your mic on?
Oh, you want me to turn the mic? I was hoping that we went to recording. Huh? Thank you, brother. Just yell it out. You know, once I get going, you know, it's hard to stop me. Oh, there we are. Okay. Yeah, so we're in the book of Numbers. We're in the last section. We'll be looking at this morning. But I should probably just touch base on where we've been so far. That the book of Numbers, of course, follows the books in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and that they form a beautiful whole, of course, and they're part of the whole Bible. But we recognize, of course, in the book of Genesis, the beginnings and how God set it up so that he would have a race of men in the first Adam to stand before him in love, that he might relate to and enjoy in his presence and so on. But something happened, didn't it? The fall, as we call it. And so then from that point on in the scriptures, we see God then redeeming man, right? An attempt to redeem man, testing him in various ways to see how he might be saved, we might say. And eventually, of course, it will happen, won't it? That eventually man will have dominion and there will be another race of men under the last Adam, won't it? The last Adam being the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know him and you're connected to him today, then you've been born again, haven't you? You have another race started in Christ Jesus. So there's only two races you can belong to. I know the world talks about different races and whatever. There are two races of two Adams, right? There is the one that we're part of physically, whatever your background might be. And then there's a second one in Christ Jesus, the new man, the last Adam. Or sometimes people call it the second man, but it's always called the last Adam. There are no other races following that one. That's very important to see. And so with all that in mind, our Lord begins to work, and he begins to look at the book of Exodus. He brings a man out of bondage, of course, as we see in the book of Exodus. And then he gives him access in the book of Leviticus to give him access to God and how he approaches God and so on. And then now Numbers, of course, continues that idea. But here now the issue is the wilderness journey itself, that God now will provide for his people along the journey. And so recognizing the world is a place where we journey, where things are not always easy, are they? And we know that. And some of you have been through some difficult times, no doubt recently, whether it's job related or economics or whether it's health or whatever it might be. We recognize and we trust that God will carry us through the wilderness experience, and he will get us to the end, won't he? That's the reality of all. And so we see that, of course, eventually they do get into the inheritance, don't they? But the warfare is not done yet in the inheritance, is it? There's still work to be done. And so we have the inheritance in a sense, and yet work to be done, isn't there? There's spiritual warfare yet against the evil one. So that's where we are in context. We're in the book of Numbers, the wilderness journey. And, you know, the Hebrews would call it the book, the Bamidbar, right? The idea of in the desert. That's what they would call it. So that's how the Hebrews call the book, in the desert. And they see the world, or we should see the world, in a sense, in some ways, as a desert place, spiritually speaking. Physically, as beauty, of course. Wonderful things we see, how God is created and so on. But we see, spiritually speaking, it seems to be a desert place, doesn't it? And so we looked at that as we looked at the book and the whole book and the surrounding area in relation to this. All of it is a model for our thinking. That all of Numbers, and actually all the Pentateuch, is a model for us to help us see what God is doing and bringing us to himself, that we might still stand before him in love. And so we see that and becomes a whole model. And this is why the Pentateuch is often quoted in the New Testament. That we see, of course, the whole model of how God saved us. We were in bondage to sin and how he saved us and so on, delivered us, redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, right, as we see in Exodus. And the Lord Jesus did that for us. And he's brought us to an inheritance, of course. But you see, we have some work to do yet to take full possession of the inheritance. That is, we don't get full possession until we leave this world, don't we? So there's some work to be done. And so we learn a lot about the nature of the inheritance and all that is involved there. This whole issue of the Pentateuch becomes a model. And it's so great for us to learn about, by the way, isn't it, as we journey in the world. And so we looked at all that, and we learned some great lessons in the first part of the book. So, if we were to look at it, we look at the fact that Israel and we learn something about ourselves, don't we? The experience, we learn something about ourselves. And sometimes it's not so good, is it? We recognize perhaps we have some foibles or problems or whatever, right? But we learn about ourselves on the journey. God's going to show us where we fall short and so on. And they discover a lot about God, don't they? Don't we discover a lot about God in our journey? No doubt. And we see that. And we learn much about the inheritance and how we're to worship God and how we're to work and how to do warfare and so on. We learn a great deal. So it's all for our example, of course. And so in chapters 1-4, that first section, we looked at the preparation for the journey. And we looked at all the details there. We won't go into them now, but you, if you're here, we looked at that. And so we looked at the details of how they'd order themselves and how the camp would be set up and so on. And all the great lessons, of course, about preparing for the journey, right? Don't we have to prepare ourselves? We can't just willy-nilly just go out and think, oh, everything will be all right, right? We've got to prepare ourselves, of course. And so the whole first four or five, actually the first 10 chapters deals with that in the book of Numbers. And then, of course, we have to identify with the right people, right? Identify with your father's house. That is the Father above for us, right? For them, it's their father's house. For us, it's the Father's house above. And we identify with him. And how we conduct ourselves. And so we make sure we are careful how we are to do certain things in our journey and so on. And so we talked all about those. Then in the second section of chapters 5 and 6, we looked at the preparation again, but now separation, right? Preparation, but now we're separate now from the world. As we prepare for the journey, remember you're separate, you're different. And we're holy and set apart, aren't we? And that's the Israelites, of course, as well, physically, but us as well, spiritually, and perhaps we might say physically in this world. And so we looked at the issue of the lessons there and how they had to put defilement outside, of course. Don't we put our defilement outside, don't we? We're to be separate from it, cleansing things and curing things and so on. God is a jealous God, we learned, didn't we? That God expects faithfulness. And that's a very important lesson for us and so on. And so, again, separation of the world, chapters 5 and 6 we looked at. Chapters 7 and 8, we looked at, again, the idea of preparation and separation as well, but now the issue of service to God, worship in the wilderness and so on. How do we function in the wilderness and having access to him? And we learned about great lessons that, the Lord's people, God provides for his service through his people, doesn't he? Remember, they provided the wagons and they provided the altar and all that. They took care of it. And so the issue of proper motivation for giving and how we would serve in the wilderness and serving God's people, of course, not just God himself, but serving his people as well, aren't we? And so we learned some great lessons there. We came to the last part of that first half of the book in chapters 9 and 10, and we finished up that idea of separation and so on, but learned about guidance, that they were going to now rely upon God to guide them through the wilderness experience. And they would look back and see what God had done, right? Don't we look back to see what God has done as we prepare for the week ahead? We did, didn't we? That if you had come to the breaking of bread, we remembered, right? We looked back so that we might be prepared for the difficult journey perhaps this week will bring to us. And then, so remembrance of the journey is important, we talked about. We serve, of course, while on the journey, and he goes before us, doesn't he? But that brought us, of course, to the second half of the book. And we said there, of course, they now started their journey, didn't they? They started out from Sinai, right? They had the tabernacle now, the law is there now. Everything looks like it's marvelous, right? And 3 days journey, just like out of Egypt, right? 3 days journey from Mount Sinai. And what did they do? Well, they murmured. I know you wouldn't do that, would you? That they murmured, of course. And we saw, well, that didn't go so well, did it? Some of them died. There's fire at the extremity of the camp and things like that. Oh, all kinds of things. Didn't go so well. And so we see rebellion comes out, or at least the appearance of rebellion, at the end of the beginning of each section of the next five sections in the second half of the book. And so the issue of rebellion and how we deal with it on our journey seems to be one of the key issues. Well, Mary and Aaron have their issue, of course, and You know, eventually they refuse to go in the land, don't they? And that's what unbelief of Hebrews talks about, right? Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, it's unbelief. And so now they're going to miss out on that rest, of course. But the lessons from that, chapters 11 through 15, where they had the opportunity to go in the land and refused it, we see then they despised what God had provided. Oh, how important that's a lesson for us. Not despising what the Lord has provided. The Lord's provision is marvelous. And even if it's the same thing every day, like manna, right? When you despise it, oh boy, that's a tough go. Don't despise what God has provided. Obviously, individual actions like Miriam, for instance, right? Individual actions affect who? Well, not just her, but affects the whole, doesn't it? And so our actions among one another affect one another, don't they? It's not just ourselves. Consequences can be had by all. And so we only journey by God's guidance. We learn that great lesson. We don't want to be tempted to go back to Egypt like they were, as they often thought about Egypt. And so think about it. In reality, they refused to go in the inheritance because they're so focused on Egypt, it seems, that they wanted to go back. And then people say, well, in this wilderness experience that we're on, what are we going to do? Are we going to enjoy God's presence in the wilderness? And do you? And especially for young people, do you really enjoy being in God's service and among his people? Or would you rather I'll be doing something else? You don't have to be honest with me right now. You can do it later. What do you want to be doing? But if we can't enjoy God in the wilderness now, why would we enjoy him in the future? You think about it, right? If we can't enjoy him now, then we're not going to have any interest in him in the future, are we? And they weren't enjoying God in the wilderness because they were thinking about Egypt. And brethren, if we continue to focus on the world and all its entertainment and all that's doing out there, and there's much to get us distracted, no doubt, we need to be careful. We may not have any desire at all to be the things of God. How wonderful it was to hear through emails and the prayer meetings and whatever over time. Many of the young people here going out and doing things, right? Going to camps this summer, and I think some went to Horton Haven, some went up to Storybook Lodge or whatever, Tanzania, I think some went, and so on. And just to see the young people interested in the things of God. Oh, it's so encouraging in my heart. I don't know about yours, but it's a great thing. Because now if they learn to enjoy the things of God here in this wilderness experience, oh, they're going to just love it just that much more when they get to heaven, won't they? It's going to be a great thing. So we saw chapters 11 through 15, 16 through 19. They're on the journey once again, but now it's the 40-year journey, right? What should have been a couple of years, well, got a little long. Have you ever felt like that before in this world? You know, things seem to be going well for a while, but then it seemed to turn to a long, long journey. Barbara and I have had a few of those with the traffic and the roads and so on. But you know about Korah and his issue. Now, he wanted to be up there with Moses and Aaron, right? No, we're all holy and so on. We went through it all in that section. Again, the idea of rebellion, right? And those who rebel, and we talked about that. And so there were great lessons there that, God is the one who determines who's holy, doesn't he? And so you know how today that those who are holy are those that are in Christ. That's what he's decided to do. If you don't like it, well, I'm sorry, but that's what he says. See, it's his word, isn't it? He decides how to make one holy. Now, men have all kinds of ways of trying to make people holy. And they'll say, well, you can do this, you can do that, give to the church, or you can do so many prayers a day, or whatever it was. That may be interesting, but you see, God determines who's holy. And so Korah thought, well, we're all holy. Not quite. You weren't very holy, were you, Korah? And he died, of course. And so life and holiness come through the high priest, of course, in the Old Testament. Well, isn't that true today? The high priest became the key ruler of the people. And who's our head today? I hope you've confessed it's Christ Jesus. He's the one. So cleansing is essential. The life of the sanctuary and so on, we learn great lessons in up through chapter 19. Then they continue the journey in chapters 22 and 24, and another a rebellion seems to come out with Miriam. Again, I already mentioned Miriam once before. Earlier on, she danced, of course. It was nice when she came out in Exodus, but now she rebels against Moses and so on. But she dies, right? She dies. And now they're having struggles. They're getting toward the end of their journey, and they're having some struggles. And so what happens here, Miriam is not the one rebelling this time, like we mentioned before, but now the people are, right? Miriam dies, and now the people are rising against Moses and Aaron, right? And it appears to be another rebellion. Oh, God's not a very big fan of rebellion. Things don't go so well usually when we rebel. And so we see then, we learn a number of lessons there, that Christ is with us in the wilderness. The striking of the rock comes out, things like that. Ministry does eventually pass on to others, doesn't it? Remember, Aaron dies, right? And ministry goes to somebody else. And the Lord may call us home before he comes and take us all home. And the ministry will go on to somebody else, won't it? And that's okay. And that's why we need the young people to be involved, don't we? And it's so good to see, because you see, we're going to leave this world and they're going to have to carry on, won't they? People call it taking the baton, perhaps. And so we should do so. And so we have victory over the enemy, of course. There was some, God was fighting for them, and it helped, of course, in that section. And the believer is blessed. Finally, in our fourth section, there was another rebellion with Balaam, right? Remember Balaam and Balak and so on in those chapters? That would have been chapters 25 through 30, and that didn't go so well. Another rebellion. See, each section seems to start with an apparent, or at least an apparent rebellion. And in this case, the first four are actual rebellions, it seems. And so what had happened, of course, they became unfaithful, didn't they? That the Israelites had become unfaithful in the wilderness, that basically what Balaam did is he couldn't get, God wouldn't let him curse the Israelites, so he says to Balak, basically, we can read between the lines, is that Balaam basically says, well, you know what, you know how to get God to really chastise his people and to really curse them? Well, I tell you what, just intermingle with them and help them to just go astray, you know, sprinkle in a little positive stuff once in a while, put some Bible in there or whatever, and you'll get them astray, marry with them, you know, intermarry them and all that. And you know what? You'll get, God will be mad at them. He does the same today, doesn't he? I think he does get upset at us sometimes, right? Because we mingle things from the world and the things of the Lord. We mean well, of course, sometimes, but you see, look at the churches today, many churches, right? All kinds of stuff being mingled from the world in order to attract people, it seems. And yet, you see, that's unfaithfulness. God is a jealous God, isn't he? So we see this comparison with the other section. Well, we see there was a new numbering and so on. We had some great lessons there. God is jealous for his people. Do we have a jealousy for God? That brings us then to chapter 31 and through 36. So let's go read in chapter 31 then. That was a quick review, wasn't it? Chapter 31 then. You never covered the whole book of Numbers in one 45-minute session, did you? Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites, afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. He will take 1,000 from each tribe, I believe it is, 12,000 total, and I won't read the whole thing for time's sake. But this goes back to what I just said, right, about Balaam and Balak, right, and the Midianites. And now they'd intermarried, and now that caused all kinds of problems. Whenever you are unfaithful to God and intermingle with the world, that is going to cause problems. And it's hard to get away from in our society today. And so they end up, of course, having, and that's a long, long chapter, by the way, I won't go to all the details. But what we find out is that the Midianites have been dealt with, haven't they? It's a very important lesson. That is, we cannot be checking out the world and trying to interface with the world in the way that we want to be faithful with them. Now, we realize we have to interact with the world, and we want to be a witness to them, a testimony, and so on, no doubt about it. But you see, they were busy not just witnessing to the Midianites. They were actually marrying them, weren't they? They were being faithful to God. And then once they married them, of course, they would then want to follow their gods. Do we know of anybody else in the Bible that did that? Well, perhaps quite a few, but how about Solomon? And how his wives, many wives, took him away from God. A wonderful man, of course. Even a picture of Christ in some ways, of course. The man of peace in the scripture. But later on in life, oh, how sad. And so we see we got to be careful what we're doing in the world. And of course, they were starting to follow Baal, right? Or Baal, as some call him, or Baal. And so you see they were following him. And by the way, do you know what that name means? Well, it means Lord or husband. You see, they were now saying, well, here's our Lord, right? Baal, right? This is who we're going to follow. And they joined, in fact, it says in chapter 25 of Numbers, that's what they did, right? They joined themselves, right? And when you join yourself, it's interesting how Levi's name means joined, but not joined to the world or joined to Baal, but joined to God, serving him. And so we know what happens. Eventually, Balaam is slain, and the faithful will enjoy the benefits, won't they? Those who were unfaithful died, didn't enjoy the benefits. And so you see, altogether, it must be undefiled. The nation itself was defiled when they started doing this, and God had to deal with it in chapter 31. And it's a sad commentary. I won't read the whole thing. You know, perhaps you've read it before. You know all the details about what happened. It's a very sad thing. You had to put away some of the women and so on and all the defilement. It's just a very sad commentary. But there's war. When we're, of course, looking at the inheritance, there's going to be warfare. But we need to do it God's way. And so the Midianites were dealt with and the like. But then we come to chapter 32. Well, let's go over there in chapter 32 and see what happens, because we have perhaps another rebellion coming up. The children of verse 1, now the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and a very great multitude of cattle, this would include the half-tribe of Manasseh as well, when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle. Now this is speaking, going back to thinking about the east side of the land, right? Where they had already gotten their inheritance. So this is reviewing. And so they go back, and they end up getting that land, right? They said, well, no, we'll go before our brethren. That's in Joshua, you see that happen. But we'll go before our brethren, we'll go into the inheritance and fight for them, and when they get their inheritance, we'll go back to ours on the east side. And that's what we see happening in chapter 32. You have to, I won't read the whole thing, but it's there. Verse 17 of chapter 30, but we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them to their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities of the inhabitants of the land. So basically, the Lord protected the rest of the women and children on the east side, didn't he, it seems like, until the other men came back from war. But that's a future thing. That's, again, this is just preparing, right? And so we see that they've got their portion on the east side, which is nice. And so they went ahead and built some cities there or whatever they needed to do that. And so Moses gives it to them in chapter 32, verse 33. He goes ahead and gives them to the inheritance on the east side. So the 2.5 tribes now have on the east side. But it's an apparent rebellion, isn't it? See, they thought, you know, that Moses goes through this whole issue. Well, wait a minute, what are you doing? Don't you remember how God took care of us last time we got like this? And they said, no. Our motivation is different. This is not the motivation from last time. We are not trying to do what we were doing before. We have a good motivation. We desire that all of us would have an inheritance, because we're all in it together, as we learned from the book of Joshua. So, no, we're going to go before, we're men of war, we're going. We know the Lord will take care of the kids and the wives and so on. And so they decide, and then Moses and the Lord allow it. In fact, they were to have more land than that eventually, weren't they? They had to go all the way to the Euphrates at some point. They were supposed to have, according to Joshua. I don't know if they ever really get the whole land, but anyway, we have that in 32. But now, as you look at that in chapter 32, we have to be reminded that the apparent rebellion wasn't really a rebellion, that the land east of Jordan was given to the people. And so the only issue was there, did they really refuse to go to war? And they said, no, we'll go to war. We realize that we have to do that. And each inheritance would be unique. But then in chapter 34, we come in, let me go over to, I'll read a little portion of it. Let's go over to chapter 33, verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies into the hand of Moses and Aaron. And now we have a whole chapter that sort of, if you wanted to read it, you can. But you see, it's just basically a lot of names of cities, and this, they went to this place and that place and so on. They went all over the place. Their 40-year journey is sort of reviewed there up through verse 49. And so I know you want me to stand here and read all those names just to see if I can do it, but I'm not going to. again, for time's sake. I can blame time, right? And so we see that that's So there's a review, but didn't we just say, just like we've said in the past, that sometimes recalling where we've been helps us when we move forward, doesn't it? Reviewing what's happened in the past, that is, reviewing the journey. This is what God has done, and he's brought us here, and he's brought us there, and he gave us this, and he gave us that. Oh, isn't it marvelous that we, that's why I think it's so great that we have a remembrance, don't we? Because we'd forget, wouldn't we? And so here, and also, by the way, in Deuteronomy, don't we have this a similar kind of thing? Maybe chapter 33, I think it is in Deuteronomy as well, or it's over in Deuteronomy, it might be chapter 33. But over in Deuteronomy, we get a review as well. The whole issue of review, remembering what God has done. Isn't it marvelous to remember what God has done for us? And so he goes through all that, and then we come up to verse 50 of chapter 33. And the Lord spake to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you are passed over Jordan to the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, and destroy all their pictures, you know, their idols and so on, destroy all their molten images, pluck down all their high places, and so on. Ah, very interesting. And so now we see that they're going to be going in, and this is just rehearsing now. They're going to go into the land, and look at what God has done for you so far. He will be with you, of course, when you go in, but when you do, get rid of what's there. That's interesting, isn't it? That's important for us, isn't it? You see that sometimes I have people, you know, witness to people, right? And you know, well, I want to get saved, but I want to still do what I do in the world. I can assure you, if you've gotten saved today, you will change. If it's a genuine conversion. And you won't desire the things quite as much of the world. Now, you will occasionally, the flesh will. It'll rear its ugly head, and you'll desire it. But you'll have the power to deal with it. And so going into that inheritance at the end of the journey, we must, in order to get the rest, we must take it. But we need to get rid of the enemy. So now we're in our inheritance, spiritually speaking, today. And, of course, Christ has died for us. And now we're fighting a spiritual warfare, as Paul brings out. And so we can't say we're done, can we? See, some people would like to say, well, I got saved, I'm all done, and I can do it, you know, whatever it is, right? No. Warfare is still there. And that's what, see, the Israelites, you'll see as you go in the book of Joshua, right? They didn't actually drive out everybody, did they? They let some stay, put the tribute, they made money off some of them and so on. All kinds of things that seemed to make, you know, economic sense. But that's not what God said to do. And boy, did it become a problem, because now in chapter 33 here, he says, that will become a snare to you. And won't the things of the world be a snare to us if we're not careful? Now, there are some great things in the world that we can use. God gives us work and money to buy food and so on, and all those great things. That's fine. But don't let it become an idol. We see that can destroy us. And so we see that brought out in chapter 33. And so we see the inhabitants there. We go over in chapter 34. Then we get the boundaries of the land. He says, now, not only do I want you to drive them out, but here's your boundaries. And he tells them the boundaries of the land as well. And verse 1 of chapter 34, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance, even the land of the Canaan with the coast thereof. And he goes into the borders and so on. We won't read the whole thing, but he goes in chapter 34 and talks about all the borders and then those who would be chief in their tribes, right? The various princes and so on, which we've seen earlier in the book of Numbers. And they would help divide the inheritance. As we see in verse 29, these are they whom the Lord commanded to divide inheritance unto the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. They're getting to the very precipice now. Last time they did not go in because of unbelief, chapter 11 and so on through 14. But now here we are at the end of the book, and now they're getting ready to go in. Now we have another whole book before we get to Joshua, book of Deuteronomy. That's another whole lesson at some point. But there's chapter 34 in a nutshell. And so we have the borders and the division. We know Manasseh, of course, was split in half. We learn in that section as well. It's sort of interesting, yeah, if you think about it. And I think I should probably mention that lesson again. I think I mentioned it before. Remember, there are two numberings in the book. You might think that's boring reading. Right? Going through all, how they counted the number of people and so on, and it's repeated whatever number of times. Sort of like that gift to the altar, if you remember reading about it, 80 verses of how each tribe brought a gift to the altar, right? It seems boring, it seems, right? If we're honest, sometimes the flesh, right, says it's boring. But it actually is very, very important to see that the numberings, of course, were important. And you see, when they started out, they had a certain number of people. And now here at the end of the journey, as we just had another numbering earlier, well, now what's going to happen? Well, remember, the inheritance is based on what? Well, how large your tribe is, right? How big you are. How fruitful you've been, right? As we would say in the Old Testament days, fruitfulness is based on how many kids you had, right? At least that's part of it. And so I'm not trying to say to the young people, you have to have lots of children. I mean, but feel free if you once you're married to have a number of children, that's fine. But back then, that was a way that God would show forth his blessing to the people, wouldn't it? And so you see, if you look at it, in fact, I put the number up here so I wouldn't forget. Manasseh, when he started out on the journey, had 32,200 people. And that doesn't seem like very much. In fact, it's one of the lowest amounts when it started out. But now you're saying they get land on both sides. Well, that's because on the journey, they grew. And they ended up at, 52,700 when it got done at the journey. The greatest change happened with that tribe. Whatever that showed, but that's a great lesson to us, that whatever they did in the journey, they were fruitful on the journey. And how about us? When we get to the end of our journey, will we have been fruitful? Well, we've been able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, well, this is what I was able to do, and this is what you gave me, and here's the stewardship of that gift or whatever. And will we have been fruitful? Because then when we go into the inheritance now, he can give us multiple cities, can't we? Can't he? He can give us multiple cities, because you see, that's sort of the issue of the talents, right? The parable of talents and so on. Well, let's put him over 5 cities or 10 cities. There is a future for us, right? It's not just all willy-nilly. There is an abundant, and we'll all get in if we know Christ, of course, which is marvelous. But then, well, what will we reign over? What will we have? What would it be like to be there and to have a role in his kingdom? Well, there's a future role in the kingdom, isn't there? Depending on how fruitful we are on this wilderness journey. And that's something for us, of course, to keep in mind. Well, we see then that was in that chapter. And so let's go to the next chapter then, chapter 35. And now we have the Levitical cities, don't we? We recognize, of course, that each tribe had its inheritance and its cities and so on. But now he says, well, how about those who serve the Lord? Where are they going to be? Because, see, they were Levites, weren't they? They were a priesthood. And where would they be? Well, you see, they lived among the people, didn't they? That's a great lesson for us as well. That the priesthood today, those who know Christ today, you're all priests, aren't you? Peter tells us, right? We're a nation of priests, we might say. And so we live among the people, don't we? That we might serve God and serve the people, right? Help them along the way. We live among the people. And so God, I think in a very good way, provides places within the inheritance for the tribes and then for the Levites among the tribes, that they might serve the people well and be basically a help as far as letting them know what God's law and all those kind of things that they had learned at Mount Sinai as well. So we have the cities for Levites in chapter 35 up through verse 8. But then we come to verse 9 of chapter 35. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come over Jordan to the land of Canaan, then he shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And so now we get into, again, I know our time is brief, so this could be another whole lesson by itself, couldn't it? But you see, the issue is the blood. And in this case, if a man accidentally slays somebody, the blood was spilt, we might say, well, then that man was guilty of defiling the land, because you see, blood defiles the land, the scriptures say. And whenever blood would defile the land, there had to be a way of dealing with it. And usually there was some kind of sacrifice or whatever it may be to deal with the land. That God saw the importance of the blood cannot be overstated. You can go all the way back to the beginning, can't you? Remember In Genesis, for instance, Cain slays Abel, and what does God say? The blood of your brother, it still speaks, it calls out from the ground, doesn't it? Oh, because life is in the blood. We didn't always know that as a people, by the way. Some of you may already know this from school, or whatever, right? You remember George Washington bled to death, don't you remember that? That was how he died, right? But they did it purposely, right? Because back then, when you got an infection or a cold or whatever, they cut your wrists open and let the blood flow out, right? They thought that got rid of the infection. And they did that 3 or 4 times with George or whatever, and by the end of the second day, I think he's dead. That's how he died. They didn't understand the scripture, evidently, that the life is in the blood. So you have to be careful, don't you? The issue of blood. And so God's very careful about the defilement by dead animals and dead people and so on. And the priest couldn't touch them and so on without, you know, becoming defiled and the like. The only one who's able to do things like that without being defiled is our Lord Jesus. Praise his name. Remember, he could touch, right? The widow of Nain's son, right? Touched the coffin they were carrying out. And he was able to touch it. He didn't get defiled, did he? And that's why we have to be connected to him. See, he'll take care of our defilement. But so the whole issue of blood becomes important. Again, another great lesson. We could take quite a bit of time looking, but we won't. And so now, for those who clearly were not attempting to sin, but did actually defile the land accidentally by blood, they could be rescued by going to the city of refuge. And so God provides a place for them. And all, by the way, all those cities of refuges are Levitical cities, by the way, if I remember correctly. Very interesting. Where the priests were, right? And they would have to stay in that city because, see, if there was defilement by blood in the land, then their kinsman was responsible to get rid of it, right? And the way they got rid of defilement by the blood is not only sacrifice, but then the person who did the killing died, right? There are two things, right? And so the nearer kin was responsible in a number of things for the family, but one of those was to, well, deal with the blood, because that blood spoke volumes, didn't it, about the family. And so that's what would happen. Well, but the nearer kinsman, near kinsman may have had a problem judging whether it was accidental or not, so God provides a help. The city's a refuge. And then they could be brought before the court, right? And basically the witnesses and the elders of the city, and they could say, was this done accidentally, or was he angry at the person or whatever, and make a good judgment. Because you see, if the elders of the city decide that, oh, by the way, no, you did that purposely, well, they would have to actually put him outside the city to be slain by the next of kin, or the near kinsman. So, but he would stay in that city. And what he's giving up, of course, is his inheritance for a time. So his inheritance was given up either until he died or until the high priest died, which gets into another whole question, because lots of scholarly articles about, well, why was that? Perhaps I would just suggest it seems to be an administrative kind of thing. That is, it seems to be that the high priest represented the people, the ruler of the people. And it was during his reign, whatever you want to call it, or during his priesthood, which this happened. And when he died, then we had, as it were, like a jubilee, right? And people were free from the cities of refuge. And a new high priest would come into place and so on. Others will suggest Calvary's connected to it and so on. Perhaps that's true. I won't go into all those details today. But we do have the cities of refuge, God dealing with the issue of blood or defilement in the land. And so we have that in chapter 35, this Levitical cities, and then the issue of the cities of refuge. Finally, in chapter 36, then, we see, let's go over there, 36, final chapter, and we have, the issue of marriage. Marriage to the female heirs. Oh, this is very interesting, isn't it? You remember, of course, we talked about Zelophehad's daughters way back, right? And it's sort of interesting because now the issue of their rights is important. And that's something that's big in our world today, isn't it? Especially in our culture, right? The issue of our rights, and we can do this, and we have freedom to do whatever we want, and so on. Our rights are so important to us as Americans. But we have to be careful, don't we? And so here's a lot of members of Zelophehad's daughter. They had a real desire for the inheritance. They said, God is, our dad died, had no, we have no brothers. But we know what? We want the inheritance. That's motivation. That's marvelous to see, a desire for God's things. We talked about that before. I hope you have a desire for his inheritance today. You young people as well, that you desire the things of God and his spiritual inheritance in the heavenlies. And so you see, so Zelophehad's daughters, of course, are to do that. But now there's a restriction because of the situation. You see in verse 2, they were commanded by the Lord to get an inheritance. But you see, what would happen if they married the sons of a different tribe in verse 3? Remember, the inheritance goes through the male in this culture, in the way God set it up. And if they married somebody from another tribe, then the land would end up in another tribe. And God says, no, that's not allowed. That we don't want, the tribes are going to have the same inheritance. Even they could rent it, they could lease it, they could actually sell it if they wanted to until the year of Jubilee, right? Then it went back to the tribe. The land stayed with the tribe. And so in this case, Zelophehad's daughters had a problem. What if they met a boy, you know, let's say they met a nice guy from the tribe of whoever it was, let's say the Asher or whatever. Oh, they met someone so handsome and wonderful. What are they going to do? They can't marry him. So God said. It happens sometimes, doesn't it? We might meet somebody we'd like to marry, but they don't know Christ. Well, that's, you know, you don't marry them, do you? But here you see the issue is the inheritance. That's still true today. We've got to marry within the tribe, don't we? Christians marry Christians. Very important to see. And so often we've seen people, I remember a young lady coming to me, oh, will you marry us? No, I'm sorry, that's an unbeliever. Do you want me to marry an unbeliever? Ask every one of the elders in the assembly or in the church. None of us would do it because we knew the gentleman, and he's still not saved today, but they're married today, but he's still not saved. It's a sad commentary. He goes to the church, though, I will say that. Once in a while, he's there. It's amazing. So you see the importance. So he says, we're going to have to restrict Zelophehad's daughter's rights for God. And so they're going to be restricted to marry within their own tribe. That's it. That's the way it goes. And though all the other people are going to have the rights to intermarry in their tribes and so on, not so with the daughters of Zelophehad. It's a great lesson to us. And so you see, those same kind of things apply to us as Christians. We need to be very careful as we go out into the world that we recognize, in a sense, that it's God's rights that are important, isn't it? That you see, there are maybe limitations on what we can do as Christians, personal limitations, because of what God has asked us to do and be and so on. That's the reality. And so the limitation of personal rights helps the whole to function as God would have it function. And so you may see today, well, you know, it's so nice to see this out in the world. But you see, remember Paul, he would sometimes give up his personal rights, wouldn't he, to help others. That's okay. We can give up our rights, that the things of God might have the preeminence. And that's a great lesson as we close the book, isn't it? That in reality, had they had that in their minds as they went through, a lot of these things we saw that were issues wouldn't have happened. And so the inheritance was an inalienable right to the tribe and could not be lost. And we have some inalienable rights, don't we? I know it's in our documents, our founding fathers' documents and so on, but we have some inalienable rights in Christ, don't we? And so as a result, we put limitations on our personal rights that his might have the preeminence and might have the benefit for the whole. And so that's the book of Numbers. And, oh, look at that. I'm right on time, just about on time. Look at that. Praise the Lord. I'm sure you're excited about that. The Lord is good. And there's so much in this book, and I've tried just giving an overview of the book. This has not been obviously a detailed, you know, it probably would have taken me 10 years with you to do the whole book. But I hope it's got you encouraged to think about the book and go back through it and think about what God is doing, how all this marvelously is a model for us today as well. And it should make a difference in our lives. And so I'll leave it with you to think on those things. And we'll ask that the Spirit of God might strengthen us and encourage us to think on them and actually live it
so that we might recognize the preeminence of Christ and his rights in our lives and in this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time to be in thy word. We appreciate your kindness to us through Christ Jesus. And Father, maybe one here doesn't know Christ. There are many that are visiting perhaps or on YouTube later or perhaps on Zoom or whatever. Lord, we do pray that there be one here not knowing Christ, still a member of the world. We pray that that individual might come to know the Lord Jesus today before it's too late. And that by that transformation, that his or her life might be made new, have new life in Christ Jesus, and that would change things, how that individual sees the world. And for the rest here who know, professed Christ, know him, and have had a genuine conversion, may we take the lessons of the book of Numbers to heart. And may we be desirous of an inheritance in Christ Jesus that's beyond compare. May we be motivated to do things for his service and for his people. And maybe be careful about getting so involved with the world that we make God jealous of what we're doing. May we have our jealousy for God and do his things. And may we recognize, too, that we would limit our rights at times, that the preeminence of Christ might reign and that the world might see who it is we serve. We give you thanks now and ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.